I wanted to take you to Psalm 22. Coming up in March, we're going to be going through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in our remembrances. And Psalm 22 is a prophecy, perhaps even the preeminent prophecy of Christ's passion. Today, passion is almost entirely used in the sense of romantic fantasies. But the meaning of the word passion, as it's used here, comes from the late Latin passionem. The nominative is passio, and it meant suffering and enduring. Suffering and enduring. So that's the idea, the suffering of Christ, his passion. The question can be asked, and often is by worldly people, why did Jesus suffer and die? Why did God not ask us just to believe on him and ask him to be our Savior? Why couldn't he stay in heaven and we just say, yes, I want that? This, of course, betrays a complete ignorance of the problem of man, that the wages of sin is death, and wishing it away doesn't change that, as any prisoner on death row would tell you. 1 Peter 3, 18a, first part of the verse says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We break this up just a bit. To suffer for sins, Christ also hath suffered for sins. He suffered because sin demands death, you see. And this is why suffering, the suffering of death. He suffered sufficiently. I don't think I hit it there. Completely. What he did was all that was needed. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, once for all. Didn't need to be repeated. To suffer as a substitute, he says, the just for the unjust, in the place of us, the unjust, you see. And then the final purpose of the suffering was to bring believers to Christ, that he might bring us to God. Peter says it's not just a general principle thing, it's us. He died for me, he died for us. Let's look then at Psalm 22, the prophecy of the cross, the amazing detail in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, or why are you so far from my salvation? And from the words of my roaring." Roaring is a term of loud groaning. And Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, so the prophecy and then the fulfillment, Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was quoting this. I think he was directing attention to this passage. This is how they, before they were numbered, this is how the Psalms were identified by the Jews. They quote the first part of it. So, the very words that Christ would say. Number two, verse 2, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent, there is no silence to me." Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., with the last 3 hours in supernatural darkness, in the night season, daytime and night season there. Matthew 27:45. "Now from the sixth hour," there was 6 hours is the noon time, "there was darkness all over all the land until the ninth hour." The last three. The third detail, Psalm 22:7-8, "And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out or open the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on," or he rolled himself on. This is that trust where you rely yourself entirely on something. He trusted on the Lord. that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, or if there is any delight in him. This is the prophecy, the fulfillment in Matthew 27:39-43. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days," which was what he said, but he was talking about the body, "save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The very thing they were asking him to do, he would not do, because being on the cross was the salvation that he promised. The fourth detail in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Think of that. They pierced my hands and feet. Dogs, to the Jews, the Gentiles were dogs, and he was being killed by the Romans. Assembly of the wicked, assembly in the Septuagint, the word is translated synagogue, the synagogue. We get our word synagogue from this Greek word. The Sanhedrin fulfilled the part of the assembly of the wicked. Sanhedrin was the gathering together of the leadership. "Pierced my hands and feet." The Hebrew Bible has a kethiv reading here, meaning that the scribes thought that the word possibly should be something else, that there was some evidence in the copying that maybe there was a different word. So the word "pierced" literally means to dig. The kethiv reading means lion or lion-like, from a root meaning to gather violently. So this was happening to hands and feet. Now, both of them speak of violence to the hands and feet, like a lion's bite or the actual digging through to pierce them. According to Gleason Archer in the Survey of Old Testament Introduction, David composed this psalm between 1020 and 975 BC, before Christ was born. Perhaps the earliest known crucifixions, I say perhaps because things are always being discovered, but perhaps the earliest known were the mass crucifixions that followed the Third Servile War. This is 73 to 71 BC. That was the slave rebellion under Spartacus. Maybe you saw the movie. Therefore, David wrote this psalm 904 to 949 years, 950 years before Rome invented crucifixion. And yet, there it was, pierced hands and feet. Fifth detail is verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." John 19 tells us of this. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part." Fabric was could be used for other things. So he take things and tear them into the four parts. And also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam. If you can imagine this round coat that would be slipped over the head and put through. But it was woven in a circle. It was not sewn together. So it says there, "The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it," don't tear it, "but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.'" And then John says, "All that was done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did." They didn't know they were fulfilling scripture. They didn't know the scripture. But they did it because the scripture said it was going to happen. And God saw it happen right then and there, but God told David. We've seen the amazing detail. Let's look at the agonizing detail. The agonizing detail in verse 14a and 14c. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, midst of my innards. John 19, 33, 34. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, going up into his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. This is like a post-mortem where piercing the heart sac, it was full of water. The heart gave out because it was the pericardium, the sac around the heart was filled with water and closed it down. This happens under great stress. The second agonizing detail is verse 14b. All my bones are out of joint or sundered. Josephus recorded that the Romans dropped the cross into the hole. So it's laying down, he's nailed to it, raises up, and then it drops into the socket, so that the one nailed to the cross had his bones wrenched out of place. I've had weak joints and jumped over a ditch one time, and my right knee jumped out, swore around, jumped back. I couldn't walk for a week. Knee all swelled up and so on. And even now, if I'm not careful about how there's a twist on my right leg, it'll pop it out of the joint a little bit. When I jumped awkwardly off a trampoline and hit my elbow on a concrete bench, it knocked this part of my arm, laid it up on top of this part of my arm. So it looked like that. And out of joint for a long time. So until the doctors gently, carefully pulled my arm apart, put it back together. I was trying to imagine how they could do that without it hurting. Well, it didn't worry about hurting me. So out of joint, whenever I think of that, it just almost sickens me. So all my bones were out of joint. And then the third agonizing detail, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I'm beginning to dry up my mouth. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The last one is verse 17. The prophecy says, I may tell all my bones. I can see my bones. They look and stare upon me. Matthew 27:36, and sitting down, they watched him there, watched the bones even pulling apart. Secondly, let's look at the agony of the cross. Jesus suffered at the hands of men, Acts 4:27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. The anointed is the word for Christ. Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. So, and who anointed him? God did. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he suffered at the hands of men. We see the Jews, John 19, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So it was the Jews here, the religious leaders, Judas, the other disciples, Peter and all, and the Jewish population, the followers and the non-followers. All of these were the ones who delivered me unto him, unto thee, he said to Pilate. Also the Romans, Pontius Pilate himself, the centurion, the Roman soldiers, and then Jesus also suffered at the hands of Jesus, or at the hands of Satan. Satan attacked Jesus as a child He did that through Herod the Great. Let me take you just briefly to Revelation 12, 3 and 4. This prophecy of the beast with seven heads. Each head is a leader, and the dragon is the devil, but the devil has these seven leaders. And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns. One of the heads has ten horns, and that's the time when ten kings take authority. It would be a little head because they only do that for about an hour. And seven crowns upon his head. And the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that prophecy speaks of Satan through one of those heads, which was the Roman head, was trying to kill Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 12, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, so we know who it is, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. That casting out didn't happen at the beginning. It happens at the middle of the tribulation period. So it was Satan motivating the murder of the children at Bethlehem. Satan, secondly, entered Judas to betray Jesus. In John 13, 2 and 27, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then verse 27, after the sop, dipping the bread into broth or gravy, after the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. He was dismissing him to go betray him without saying as much to the rest of the disciples. And thirdly, Satan orchestrated the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 2:8, in the topic he's talking about the death of Christ, he says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world are the demonic princes. A prince is the type of deacon, the type of demon. Freudian slip, I don't know. But the type of demon that is especially over leaders of countries. And so he says, they just wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't know that in his death would be salvation and their undoing. They didn't know that. They're not all-knowing, are they? Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The actual death that was orchestrated by Satan is the death of the devil. Point C, Jesus suffered at the hands of God. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord, pleased Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering, or his soul shall make an offering for sin, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the Lord, fulfilling the great new covenant, allowed his son to die for that purpose. Fulfilling some of these points here, God is too holy to look upon sin, so God had to turn aside. Habakkuk 1:13a, thou art purer eyes than to behold evil. Secondly, God is holy in his very essence. Leviticus 11:44-45, for I am the Lord your God, Jehovah your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, make yourselves holy, separate. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am Jehovah that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God is holy in his very essence. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's not surprising that he's perfectly holy. He's the one who gave us the law, which translated his nature into human society. So the perfect law-keeping is the very nature of God. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. The third point here about suffering at the hands of God is that God turned away from his beloved Son. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And so on. The answer was that when this was the cup that he asked if it was possible to be passed away, but when he took the sins of us, every filthy sin we've ever committed or will ever commit, it was poured into him. God had to turn away. But let me share with you then the victory of the cross. Jesus declared the Father, Psalm 22:23, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. This was quoted in Hebrews 2, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, Christ who created, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church assembly will I sing praise unto thee. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We see God as we see Christ. And secondly, Jesus delivered the faithful, those that have faith. Psalm 22:26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Here is not the good works, but the meek heart. John 6, several verses here. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am that bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, the destruction of his flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Point C is that Jesus dominates the future. And right here in Psalm 22:27-28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. The great kingdom will come. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The great leader of the world at that time. Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So he carries away our sins. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Two more verses. Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book. Think of it as the title deed to planet Earth. To take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and by that act hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God will claim some for his own out of every tongue, every kindred, every tongue, every language, every people, and every nation. And then Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, big trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. While Christ does turn over the kingdom to God the Father, the rule will never end. So, a little longer devotional, but taking us through Psalm 22 and just a glimpse how all of these were talking about that. This is the only view of the cross from the cross. This is Christ's view. David was seeing his future son, seeing the what was going on around him, what was happening to him.